Luke 23, beginning with verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save us and yourself." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." We're in a series of studies leading up to Holy Week. We're trying to take or highlight one day or one event of the final week before or leading up to the crucifixion. And this morning we have a section from the crucifixion itself, of course. There's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow that. We simply want to consider three things this morning. First of all, the simplicity that faith displays in this passage. Secondly, the miracle that faith demands. And then thirdly, the assurance that faith receives. Notice with me, first of all, then, the simplicity that faith displays. Notice in verse 42 what the one of the thieves says, "Jesus, remember me." He offers no confession of faith. He doesn't recite his catechism. He doesn't say, "Well, I've been baptized." He doesn't say, "I went through communicants class. I passed the test. When those elders interviewed me, I knew all the answers." Nothing. Nothing like that at all. "Jesus, remember me." Although his faith is not deeply informed, yet it is centered on the most important person, the Lord Jesus himself. Although he seems to know nothing about meetings of presbytery and electing elders and deacons, it's doubtful that he could articulate the doctrine of justification or sanctification or give the choices of views on the return of Jesus. Who knows if he was a charismatic or not? He had the root of the matter, didn't he? He had it. Everything rested on the Lord Jesus Christ. And his faith, not only was it centered on Jesus, but it was alone. It was simply faith. It was trusting in Christ. He had received no sacraments, never had the Lord's Supper. Hadn't been baptized, as far as we know. There had been no pastoral visitation, no good works to plead. "Look, I'm doing my taxes and I've got my form of what I gave. There it is, buddy." No, none of that. Since he was nailed to a cross, he could not make restitution or go to those that he had offended or against whom he had sinned. Nothing like that. There was nothing to contribute. Nothing he had that he could add to Christ himself. Nothing. "Jesus, remember me." Notice then the simplicity that faith displays. It's downright childlike, isn't it? Notice with me, secondly, the miracle that faith demands. Now, some would say that this fellow's faith is perfectly understandable. Well, it's explainable. Look at his circumstances. Come on. He's about to die. And that's enough to make anyone soft and religious, pensive and thoughtful, regretting the things they've done. Of course. Well, no. Not necessarily. It didn't work for the other guy, did it? The other thief, he's still screaming out blasphemies at Jesus. And he's in the very same circumstances. at the supreme crisis of life, teetering on the edge of eternity, ready to step into death itself, one blasphemes while the other trusts Jesus. That kind of crucible was seen on one May day in 1685, about 20 years after the Westminster Assembly had met and had drawn up the Westminster Confession of Faith. Scottish covenanting Christians were dying because they did not believe that the King of England was also the King of the Church. That was the issue. And one day there was a man named Claverhouse, John Claverhouse, who was a brutal murderer, working for the king, and he was hunting down covenanting men to kill them. And one day he showed up at John Brown's house. And John had assumed that day was going to come. And there was a conversation. There are soldiers outside, Claverhouse pounding at the door, telling John Brown to come out. And John turns to his wife and says, "Now, Isabel, the day has come that I told you would come when I first spoke to you of marrying me." She said, "Yes, John, and I can willingly part with you." He said, "That's all I desire. I have no more to do but to die. And it has been a happy case to meet with death after these years of serving my Savior." He steps outside. Claverhouse orders six soldiers to shoot him down in front of his family. They can't do it. They just can't. So Claverhouse gets his pistol, puts it to John's head, and kills him in front of his wife and children. And there's a brief conversation with Mrs. Brown. Claverhouse says, "What do you think of your husband now? It were but justice for me to lay you down beside him." She said, "If you were permitted, I doubt not but your cruelty would do so. But then how could you answer to God for this morning's work in your bloody hands?" He arrogantly blustered, "To man, I can be answerable. To God, I'll take him in my own hand." Can you imagine? See, just because someone is dying or has died in front of you doesn't mean you're going to have a soft heart or that you're softened at all. One thief was, the other continued to scream blasphemy. I want to notice just a couple of items about this thief's faith as we continue to consider the miracle that faith demands. Notice these qualities. This thief believes that the opponents were wrong. Verse 40, he even corrects his friend. He said, "Don't you fear God? You're under the same sentence of condemnation. No, you're wrong." He believed the rulers in they're scoffing in verse 35 were wrong. He believed the soldiers in their mocking in verse 36 and 37 were wrong. He also confesses the justice of God. Verse 41 again, replying to the other man, the other thief, he says, "We indeed justly." You know, we're being crucified justly. This is a matter of justice. We are receiving our reward. We've broken the law. We committed a capital offense. We're being put to death, and that is right. He confesses the justice of God. Another thing, he confesses the righteousness of Jesus, the innocence of the Son of God. Here in verse 41, again at the end, he says, "But this man, referring to Jesus, this man has done nothing wrong. You know, that was the threefold testimony of Pilate himself earlier in the day. Three times Pilate says this man's innocent. Verse 3, 14, and 22, the same chapter. There's a soldier after Jesus dies, and in verse 47 he says, certainly this man was innocent. He's watched an innocent man die. The righteousness of Jesus. Jesus was innocent. Another thing, another quality. This man confesses the kingship of Jesus. He speaks of Jesus having a kingdom. Implied there is Jesus is a king who will rule there. He says, remember me when? When you come into your kingdom. When you come to it. Seemingly, against all evidence to the contrary, he believes that Jesus is a rightful king who will rule. And this man wants to be part of that kingdom. Two more qualities about his faith. This man believes in life after death. He doesn't believe in annihilation, that you just die and it's over. No, he actually believes there is a future beyond imminent death. You'll still be alive. And a final quality is that this man believes in the power of Jesus Christ. He asked one request. Remember me. Now that doesn't, in the Bible, that doesn't mean make a mental note. Put a post-it note on the refrigerator so you'll remember me. No. In the Bible, to remember someone means to take up their case or their situation, to intervene and supply what is needed in their desperate circumstances. That's what remembering means. Again, the context. This is the miracle that faith requires. This man is believing in Jesus in the midst of accusation. Verse 38. The inscription written at the top of the cross over Jesus. Yeah, ha! He's the King of the Jews! Ha! The scoffing in verse 35 from the rulers. He saved others! Ha! Let him save himself! If he's the Christ of God, the chosen one, let him do it! The mocking in verse 36 and 37 of the soldiers. Offering up sour wine. If you're the king, save yourself. The blasphemy of verse 39. In this translation, it's translated railed. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him. The Greek word is blasphemy. He blasphemed him. Again, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. That's the setting. That's the context in which this man says, remember me. It's amazing. This man believes in a kingdom he cannot see. In a king whose crown is made of thorns. Whose robe is but his own nakedness. Whose glory is his body shredded by Roman whips, whose court has jesters cursing blasphemies, and whose enemies have apparently conquered him. They're putting him to death. They win. How can you explain a faith like that? How do you explain it? Well, it's a miracle. That's how you explain it. John 6, verse 44, tells us plainly, no one, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. How can this man possibly have faith that day? The Father is drawing him. That's how. Drawing him. Drawing him to Jesus. Faith is a miracle. And notice, thirdly, not only have we seen the simplicity that faith displays, the miracle that faith demands, but now the assurance that faith receives. Verse 43, how does Jesus reply? Too late. You haven't done enough. I know what you did. No, it's none of that, is it? No. Today, you will be with me in paradise. What assurance. What assurance. There will be no period of prohibition. You need to clean up your act. Nothing of purgatory, purging him, getting him ready for heaven. Nothing like that. The words that Jesus says are personal. You will be with me. They are immediate. He says, this will happen today. And it is wonderful. It is wonderful. John Bailey, written a number of books, and Scottish theologian and doctor. On one occasion, he was visiting a man who was dying and trying to offer some consolation. John Bailey's at the man's house, and he's upstairs in a bedroom. And there's a scratch at the door. John Bailey says to the man, you hear that? You hear that scratch? That's my dog. That's my dog goes with me everywhere. He's never been to this house before. He's never met you. I left him downstairs and closed the door so he couldn't come in here. But now he's scratching. He's never been here, doesn't know you, but he knows I'm on the other side of that door. He knows me and wants to be with me, although the circumstances are very strange. That's my dog, and he knows me. Conclude with a story not as perhaps humorous or entertaining. It's of the Nuremberg trials in Nuremberg, Germany at the end of World War II. Awful period of time. But there was a chaplain that had been asked by the U.S. Army to be the chaplain in the prison for the Germans who were going to be tried. I mean, this is the upper echelon, the commanding officers, the right-hand men of Hitler, who authorized and developed and carried out the atrocities of World War II in Europe. This man, Garrick, Reverend Garrick, he was a Missouri Synod Lutheran pastor. He said, sure, yeah, I'll do that. You can imagine the kind of flack he caught, death threats, imagine. How dare you talk to these criminals, these monsters, about Jesus? They deserve to be hung. Kill them all now. Well, Garrick was a very conscientious man, carried out his services as a chaplain conscientiously. I want to mention one in particular that was Hitler's, kind of his Secretary of State or his ambassador to the nations. I'm going to make a stab at his name, okay? So if you want to correct me afterwards, you go ahead. Ribbentrop was the Minister of State. He was the one that brought about all the deception of the European nations and paved the way for the Nazis just to do what they wanted. Ribbentrop was a scoffing man, and yet slowly gave way to the overtures of Garrick, the chaplain, and began to read his Bible, and even professed faith in Christ so that Garrick would allow him to come to the Lord's Supper. Y'all, Garrick was a stickler. Now, don't think he did that with everybody. He didn't. I want to recommend this book, Mission at Nuremberg. It's really good. But he allowed Ribbentrop to take the Lord's Supper. The day came for the sentence to be passed. 1 a.m, Garrick was there. Those men were his friends. He had tried to lead them to Christ. Ribbentrop, I think, was the first one to be hung. Hung by the neck until dead. And it's amazing. I never read anything like this of modern times. Garrick prayed with him. Ribbentrop turned to him and said, "I now put all my trust." I put all my trust in the blood of the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And I ask that God, his Father, will have mercy on me for his sake. They tie his hands behind his back, lead him to the trap door that would give way, place the noose around his neck, they tie his feet together, and then he turns to his chaplain friend. And his last words on the face of the earth, "I'll see you again. I'll see you again." And the trapdoor gave way. He was dead. This dying thief turned to Jesus that day, asking, "Please remember me." And in effect said, "I'll see you again." There's a simplicity, y'all, about the faith displayed. There's a miracle that faith ever shows up, especially given the circumstances here. And God gives a gracious assurance of that faith today. Yep, today. You'll be with me in paradise.